Okay, as we get back into our study, we left with the thought of that the fact that there's seven chapters in the book of Leviticus, and it's considered to be, by most scholars, like a handbook for sacrifices. And actually, you can even see to some aspect, you ladies, I know some guys like to cook, that even you could look at some of those things if you go in and begin to study recipes of how the things would be carried out, or the procedure of whatever, especially when you get into like the cereal or vegetables and the oil, and whether you used salt, whether you didn't use honey, those kind of things. So it could be in that aspect. Now, one thing that I think that's important to remember is that the system of the tabernacle until even they got into the temple would have been in such a way that it was not only a place for the presence of the Holy Ghost, which we know is for the anointing. And when I say this, I don't mean this to be silly, but I mean it to make a kind of a connection here so you understand where I'm going with. The oil will lubricate things. So actually, there was a function of how the temple or the tabernacle worked. I mean, precisely. There was, and we've got to remember, the house of Levi would have been the Levitical tribe. And everybody did not stay and be in service in the temple every day of their life. So they had this system of schedule. And every one of the Levites would have different places of position and responsibility. And we need to take that in consideration, that in our relationship with Christ and even our place in the body of Christ and even in the church, that each one of us are important no matter what we're doing. And if we're doing it unto the Lord and His ministry, it's very vital and very important. Now, with that said, we find that there would have been appointed times. I mean, I don't recall, but there would have been periods of time that a priest would have went in, or they may have been called a priest. Of course, we know there would be only one high priest, and they would have functioned in different areas. It would have been for a period of time, whether it's 30 days or a year or whatever it would have been, whatever period of time. And then it would have been rotated out. It might have been another time in their life or several times or whatever, however all that worked. So it was synchronized. And I know even when we get into the temple, well, not the temple, but even with David, he had even the worship so organized and orchestrated that at times 7:24 there was worship in the presence of God. And so the musicians, just think about that, the musicians, actually, that was people that was playing in the house of God at midnight. Now, everybody wasn't there, so thank God you could go anytime. You could go anytime. So I kind of wanted to say that so you get kind of an idea, this service that continually, because some things even changed that from like similar to that of the burnt offering, which would have been the first one, how that eventually in the house of Israel there would have been an offering in the morning, there would have been an offering in the evening every day. And all of these offerings, here's one of the things, whether we understand every piece of them, and I don't know everything. I really don't, and I need to study each one of them more. But if you put them all together and begin to learn as much as you can, in some aspect, they still foreshadow what Jesus done. They foreshadow. They foreshadow what Jesus has completed for us, or what He's teaching us, and how that they are beneficial for us. Now, when we look at the burnt offerings, this type of sacrifice was wholly burnt, so it means it was consumed by fire. None of it is eaten by anyone. The fire consumed it all. In fact, the fire was never extinguished. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out, Leviticus 6 and number 13. Now, the reason I said that was, if you go on down, and there's some other things here that's worth reading, and these passages are coming out of Leviticus, but if you go on down, and it gives even more an understanding of how there was responsibilities. There would have been even, now we may think this to be a little lower than some things, but see, that's where we get the mind concept sometimes that we should not. But even the responsibility of making sure the ashes did not build up, that would have been somebody's responsibility. That's important, because the fire goes out. Get it? Okay. I'm going to say this. I'm going to try to get away from telling some stories or illustrations so much and just try to flow with some things. But I walked up to a Hardee's one day years ago, and in doing so, there was a young man outside, and he actually was washing the windows, and he was washing the sidewalk, and I just felt the unction from the, I believe it was from the Lord, to just, and I wasn't trying to interrupt him from his work, but before I walked in that door, because he wasn't very far from a door, I said, young man, I said, I want to say something to you. He kind of turned and kind of, I guess, saw it and probably didn't know what, you know, was coming, maybe somebody going to bless him out, whatever. I said, sir, I said, I want to tell you something. Your job is the most important job here at Hardee's. He kind of just, you know, he probably wasn't making minimum wage. He looked like he I don't know, it was summertime, so he may have been in high school. And anyway, I said, you make an impression before anybody walks in this building. Mm-hmm. I said, your job is just as important as the CEO that sits behind the desk, that directs Hardee's. This big smile on his face. We never know what we might do when we say the right words at the right time to encourage somebody. But there again, his job was important. Every part of the responsibility is important. Now we look at this, it talks about how the worshiper would have brought a male animal. They would have brought a bull, lamb, goat, pigeon, turtle dove. And a lot of that depended on the economical status of the worshiper. So we can't get so bent out of shape because somebody brought a bull and another one brought a turtle dove. We need to realize the heart. See, that's the thing. The heart of the worshiper. The heart of the worshiper is pure. The heart of the worshiper is what it needs to be. So they could bring different things depending upon the economical status of that person. To the temple or to the door of the temple. The animal had to be without blemish, so they had to examine the animal. The worshiper then placed his hands upon the animal's head. Now think about that. That's where I tell you, I can go fishing, but I don't want to clean them. I can go fishing, but I don't want to clean them. Do I want to eat them? Yeah. Boy, that bass I caught several years ago? Yeah. But the point is, just think you've raised some livestock. Just think you've raised, and you know, I know they got into the culture where they would go by maybe at times the animal, especially when you got into Jesus' time, going to the temple, that kind of thing. And so there may not have been that connection. May not have been that connection, but just think you've raised this little lamb from a baby, from just a little lamb, and things like that. And then you've got to go and you've got to take and place your hands representing I am saying I am moving my transgressions, my sins, my failures upon him. Mm-hmm. And they pour the blood out. Mm-hmm. So think about that. Think about what Christ endured for us. If we will ever get a picture of what the cross was, mm-hmm. more than just gold around our necks, mm-hmm. and we will realize the suffering that Jesus went through mm-hmm. for us. The laying on the hands was a ceremonial act whereby the worshiper blessed or prepared the sacrificial lamb. Was a ceremonial act whereby the worshiper blessed or prepared the sacrificial animal. The animal was then killed at the door, and immediately the priest collected the animal's blood and sprinkled it about the altar. They never drank blood, so this is non-occultic. Next, the priest quartered the animal, offered its head and fat on the altar, then washed the legs and entrails in water and offered them. Many remains might be cast aside into the ashes. For example, this was done with the bird's feathers. So things like that would have been, you know, cast to the side, maybe in the ashes and things like that, so it could be disposed of. Now, what I want us to realize is how important this was. Even when they disposed of these things, they would take it outside the city. They would take it outside, the ashes and everything. Later in Israel's history, this is what I was talking about just a moment ago, the burnt offering became a continual offered sacrifice. This is the offering made by fire, which ye shall offer unto the Lord, two lambs of the first year without spot, day by day, for a continual burnt offering. And this would be in Numbers 28:3. As this passage indicates, two animals were sacrificed each day. So they began, as you can even go on and expound here with Leviticus 6:2, this was done to atone the people's sin against the Lord. The burning symbolized the nation's desire to get rid of these sinful acts against God. Now, that is a statement within itself. When we really repent of sin, we want to get rid of it. I'll stop because I want that to sink in. See, I know people have struggles and they may go back to something. But when we get to the place, we realize, see, it's one thing to repent. It's another to be sorry and confess or to say I'm sorry. But when you repent, that means a change of mind. You get to the place, like one fellow told me one time, he said, I told God, he said, I can't live anymore like this. If you have to kill me, God. Now that's strong. That's strong, folks. You better know what you're talking about. The burning symbolized the nation's desire to get rid itself of these sinful acts against God. That's probably why we've had in throughout history times where people would have a fire and maybe they'd burn books of arts and they would destroy things and get rid of it because of the impact it would have. Then there would be the cereal offerings. Now, something about the cereal offering that I think that I want you to hear in this first paragraph, it says the Israelites sacrificed cereals. Now, this is not, they went out and bought a box of Kellogg's, or the cereals or vegetables produced in addition to animals. These crops might have been offered independently of the burnt offering or along with them. So it could be with the burnt offering, without the burnt offering. The Hebrew word for oblation means, or the word is minha, or manha, sometimes refers to these cereal offerings. At other times, minha refers to the other types of sacrifices. Now, actually, we're talking about the word oblation. I want to give you three things to think about when you hear or see the word oblation. First of all, it is an offering of a sacrifice. It is an offering of a sacrifice. So this is something that you are willing to do. It's something you're willing to do. Or you're making the emphasis of it for a purpose. You're willing to make the sacrifice. It also means thanksgiving to God or a deity. So the number one point was an offering of a sacrifice, thanksgiving to God or a deity. I need to repeat that again, I will. An offering of a sacrifice, thanksgiving to God or a deity. And the second is things offered. So that's just basic, just things offered. What are you offering? And of course, it tells that if it's an animal, it should come clean in the previous, in the burnt. And then we have a word that I want to give you, the Eucharist. And that's spelled E-U-C-H-A-R-I-S-T, if you need that spelling. E-U-C-H-A-R-I-S-T. Now, the word Eucharist, you will hear that in Catholicism. I'm not scared of that word. I love that word. It means really to give thanks or have gratitude. That's really what it means. And some people, instead of calling it the Lord's table or calling it communion, they'll say the Eucharist. I have no problem with that myself. Now, you may need to make the indication that, you're not following Catholicism, if need be. But there again, I love the word. I use it myself sometimes. But here's what I really want you to hear more than anything is it really gives us the indication, the reference to the bread and the wine. The bread and the wine. And so we know what the bread and the wine represents. Now, all these sacrifices are foreshadowing Jesus. And when it's all said and done, it's all about the bread and it's all about the wine. It's all about his body and it's all about his blood. It's all about the fact that we are his body now. And it's the fact that we're in kinship because of his precious blood. See how all that comes together? Okay. Leviticus 2 mentions four kinds of cereal offerings and gives cooking instructions. Okay, ladies, here's something for thought for your recipes. For each, a worshiper could offer dough from wheat flour that has been baked in an oven, cooked on a griddle, fried in a pan, or roasted to make bread. The last method was used for the offering of first fruits. All cereal offerings were made with oil and salt. No honey or leaven could be used. Now, we understand what leaven is. I really didn't like the idea of the no honey. I'm a honey eater. I eat honey every day except on Sunday. And that's not a religious thing. It's just that the way our schedule is, I get up and I don't eat much on Sunday morning. And so through the week, you know, I have my piece of toast with the honey on it 99% of the time. So anyway, it says it could be oil and salt because it wouldn't spoil. You know, honey is supposed to be something that doesn't, you know, I know it can crystallize, but I think it's the mixture of things is what's causing the problem here. While honey and leaven would, and of course we know what leaven, it represents the rising, it represents sin in Scripture. Addition to these cooked ingredients, the worshiper was to bring a portion of incense or frankincense. He might also bring portions of uncooked material, raw grains, with the offering. The worshiper brought cereal offerings to one or two priests, who took it to the altar and threw a memorial portion, either of the bread, cake, wafer, or uncooked ingredients, on the fire. He did the same with all the incense. The priest ate the remainder, but if the priest himself was making a cereal offering, he burnt the entire sacrifice, so he would not partake of it. Now, you think about these priests. I thought about this. Boy, I tell you what, they probably wish there was a Burger King or a McDonald's around the corner sometimes, which would probably have been unethical for them and everything. They probably got tired of lamb and bread. But anyway, all right, let's move on. Peace offerings. Now, peace offerings, I want someone, if they will, to turn to Genesis chapter number 31, verses 40 through 55. We may not read all of them. Well, 43 and 44 is what we really want to look at. Chapter number 31, verses 43 through 44, because we're going to have an example of a peace offering. A peace offering is a ritual meal called the peace offering. It was shared with God, the priest, and sometimes other worshipers. It involved male or female oxen, sheep, or goats. The procedure was nearly identical to that of the burnt offering up to the point of the actual burning. In this case, the beast's blood was collected and poured around the edges of the altar. The fat and the entrails were burned. Then the remainder was eaten by the priest, and if the offering was voluntary, so that means if the person that brought it, they volunteered it by the worshiper themselves, so they could eat. This sacrifice expressed the worshiper's desire to give thanks or praise to God. Sometimes he was required to do this. At other times, he might do it so voluntarily. The required offering made included unleavened cakes. The priest had to eat all but the memorial portion of the cake and the remainder of the animal on the same day the sacrifice was made. When the offering was voluntary, the regulations were not so strict. The worshiper did not need to bring cakes and could eat for 2 days and not one. So good leftovers. The priest's portion was limited to the breast and the right thigh of the animal, while everyone who was ceremonially clean could eat the rest. I would have loved to have been the priest, because I like, when it comes to a piece of chicken, I like a good breast. I don't like no backs. I don't like no gizzards. I would have wanted to have been one of them priests, so I'd get me a breast. Okay. And then it says, Jacob and Laban offered this kind of sacrifice when they made a treaty in Genesis 31, verse number 43. Some scholars call this a vow offering. Thank offerings and free will offerings followed the same general pattern. Now, who would like to read Genesis 31, verses 43 through
44? All right,
Sister Ricks.
Then Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I said, perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force.
31 verse 43 and 44.
Oh, okay.
That's okay.
And Laban answered and said to Jacob, these daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and this flock is my flock. All that you see is mine, but what can I do this day to these my daughters or to their children whom they have borne? Now therefore come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me.
Okay. So this is an example of a peace offering, or a vow offering, or coming into that of a treaty. Now the devil, God didn't make a treaty with the devil. But the thing about it is, for our redemption, I'm going to tell you, there has come a peace. And when there is that is no peace, usually we see where there's a treaty. The cross produces that treaty for us, so that we can be brought back nigh to God, to Christ, into righteousness. So we can see how that this works. Now, there's a few things that you go on and read that passage of Scripture. We won't because of time. But verses 43 through 55, we see a couple of things that are important. We see that there was a pillar memorial that was established and sacrifice, and there was a heap. So actually, they would have built an altar. They would have had their sacrifice. They would have made their vows. Because you can see in the previous verses she read, there sounds like there's still some animosity, if it's the word I'm looking for, animosity. And also there was some anger. So there were some issues that Laban was having with his son-in-law. So we see that they come to a place of a treaty. And so there again, with that, they built a place. They had the peace sacrifice. They had this treaty that they come to. Agreement, and upon doing that, also there was a heap, which was represent that of a witness. The cross is a witness today what happened 2,000 years ago.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. All right, let's go on to the sin offering. Sacrifice for sin paid off or expiated a worshiper's ritual faults against the Lord. These were unintentional faults. And the Lord God, or the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, Leviticus 4, verses 1 and 2, Moses instructed various people to offer different sacrifices in these cases. So there was a sin offerings that were to be rendered, and some of that would have been similar to the burnt offering. But we see how that he breaks it down, how the law would have broke it down for certain individuals. Now, we see the first one have been the sins of the high priest. Now, there's one thing that I think all of us are probably familiar with, was when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he had a rope tied to him. He had bells. And if they didn't hear those bells, they knew something probably has happened that they don't want. That high priest had to prepare himself before he went into the Holy of Holies. And so therefore, there was a sacrifice that had to be made before he went in. Now, I want to emphasize something that we haven't. There's been places and times in these sacrifices that talks about if there was any blood applied, and then we're talking about the blood here being applied. We need to understand, some of you took the tabernacle of Moses, and if you've got a picture of the temple, not the temple, but the tabernacle that was established in the wilderness, you will see the layout of it, and everything is building a type and shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ and the redemptive work. Now, there was an altar that would have been before you went into the sanctuary. Then the sanctuary would have been that was prior or just before that of the Holy of Holies. And that would have been the Ark of the Covenant. And I think sometimes we look at that as being the ultimate altar. Well, okay, I'll buy that. Okay, but we've got to understand, when we're reading these about the sacrifices, and if there was any blood shed, it was placed either on that altar outside or around the base of it. So the thing that I want you to understand, this could have been daily. It could have been when someone sinned. We know that there was the two, morning and evening, and then these different times, and even the one we just read, where if they would have went to the temple, to the tabernacle, and they would have made a peace offering or treaty of someone, those kind of things. But when we get here, we need to understand that the high priest had to prepare himself. Now, with that being said, only one time a year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. And at that time, he would go in and he would do what was needed for an annual representation for the house of Israel. Now, I want to ask a question here, and I want to put something in you that this thrills me. I'm teaching things that I'll be waiting on, but I can't help it. I just love the thought of this. Can anybody tell me where the Ark of the Covenant is today? We're not sure. We're not sure. As far as, and I understand what you just said, and I'm not disagreeing with you. There's some believe it could be under the Temple Mount. Some believe that maybe Catholics know something. Some say maybe in
Ethiopia.
But anyway, the thing about it is, the light came on. You ever had a V8 moment?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I'm glad I got people that understand some of these old commercials. Anyway, while I was studying, the light came on. In the time of Jesus, and even prior to Jesus coming to this earth, the Ark of the Covenant was taken. Mm-hmm. It was taken in the Babylonian at 586, 587. It never dawned on this old boy here. Every year from 586 B.C., the high priest, when he got back into Jerusalem and they started observing and had the temple, he was going inside the Holy of Holies every year and had no Ark of the Covenant. All he had was I want you to think about this podium here, being the Ark of the Covenant and the angels and the Ark itself. And at the bottom of that podium, there would have been a foundational stone. Every time from 586 to when they got back into Jerusalem, or it would have been later, when they got back into Jerusalem and went back into that of temple worship, there was no Ark of the Covenant. There was no Ark of the Covenant for the high priest that went in every year. The only atonement that he could do was upon the foundation, which Jesus is the foundation.
Ah,
woo. Oh, my, that preach this true. Listen, let me tell you how powerful the work of the blood is. I'm getting ahead of myself, even some notes that are in here. I'm just inserting some things in a previous study that I've done, but I'm getting ahead of myself too. I want you to think about it. Jesus did what no high priest could do. He went to the Ark of the Covenant by the Spirit of God and placed the blood on the Ark in that of the Ark of the Covenant in what we see in the New Testament in Hebrews. He did what no manly priest could ever do for us. That's why the work was finished when Jesus died on the cross and said, "It's finished." The blood by the Spirit took the blood and applied it. That fall festival would have come up and that high priest would have went in and wanted to apply the blood to the foundation. Thank God for the foundation, but thank God through Jesus.
Yes,
it's finished.
Yes, yes.
It's completed. Hallelujah. All right, I said all that, and I should have done just what I've done here in the pages. All right, sin of the high priest, but I hope you received something. We're atoned with the offering of a bull. The blood was not poured on the altar, but sprinkled from the finger of the high priest 7 times. Just think about it. He would have took the blood of that bull, and he would have sprinkled it on the altar. The fat and the entrails were burnt next. So we see the similarity of some of these different offerings. The remainder was burnt, not eaten, outside of the city, the camp of the city, and to a clean place where the ashes are poured out. So that's what had to take place for the high priest to make a sacrifice. He had to do it 7 times, apply the blood upon the altar. He had to burn the remains. He couldn't eat it. And the remains were taken out of the city. Jesus was taken outside the city.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, hallelujah. Sin of the leaders in the community are atoned with the offerings of a male goat. The blood was sprinkled only once. Then the remainder was poured around the altar as the burnt offering. So we see if there was leaders in the community. And then the sins of the private individuals were atoned with female animals, goats, lambs, turtle doves, or pigeons. And, of course, that had to do with their financial status. If a person could not afford one of those, an offering of grain was acceptable. Now, there's other things mentioned here in this, and let's look down. Maybe we need to read a little bit. Leviticus 12 is mentioned there. Another example of sacrifice for ceremonial fault would be offering that a woman made after she gave a birth. So we can see that with after a woman in order to recover her ceremonial cleanliness. And that would be Leviticus 12, offering of the nation for the high priest. And that's what we were talking about just a moment ago. Covered all these in a collective way on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which is a fall feast. The high priest sprinkled blood over. And this is not true. This is not true. There's a mistake in this book. And I wrote that. We say it all the time from the pulpit. I just told you. Sprinkled the blood over the Ark of the Covenant itself. This was the ultimate ritual of atonement. He couldn't because it wasn't there. He had to place it on the foundational stone. You see? That's what we teach and preach because we're making the symbolicness of Jesus doing that final work when the Spirit took the blood. But actually, that's not correct right there. I'll correct myself. It had to be placed upon the foundational stone every time that high priest went in.
I got a question.
Yes, ma'am.
Okay, the ark won't there. So when the priest went in, he threw it on the foundation of Jesus Christ.
You could say it that way, but there was a foundational stone. There would have been a foundational stone,
okay.
And that ark would have been rested. There would have been a stave, and they would have put it in place so it wouldn't move.
Isn't that symbolic of Christ being the chief cornerstone?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And what you're saying is true, you know, the way you worded it. But see, we look at it as the concept the high priest had to prepare to go in the Holy of Holies, and we understand that the initial finished work was that the blood by the Spirit in Hebrews 9:14 did take the blood to that of the mercy seat. So in our theology, in our thought, in our messages, we summarize it, but actually that statement that I have right here is not accurate. The high priest could not because it was not there. He placed it upon the foundation. But for terminology, you know, okay. The trespass offering was the last one. The trespass offering was similar to the sin offering and made scholars and many scholars included in it the for me category. So listen to this. It differed only in that the trespass offering was offering of money. Okay. And I didn't go and reference the scriptures, but I want you to hear what it's saying here. The sacrifice was made for sins of ignorance connected with fraud. For example, if the worshiper had unwittingly or unknowingly cheated another person of money or property, his sacrifice must be equal to the value of the amount taken plus one-fifth. He offered this amount to the priest, then made a similar restitution to the former property owner. Therefore, he repaid twice the amount he had taken plus 40%. Leviticus 6, verses 5 and 6 gives us an explanation of that. All of these sacrifices related directly to either the expiation or guilt removal. I want you to remember that. I want you to underline that. I want you to highlight that word guilt removal. Guilt removal, because we're going to talk more about that. Or propitiation, keeping God's favor. They remind us again of the two strong emotions of all of our worship, awe and thankfulness. Now, there's somebody that comes to picture, and I didn't go and read and look back over this a little bit, but who remembers the man that went up and climbed in a tree and wanted Jesus to come by?
Oh, yeah.
Zacchaeus, he had cheated and robbed people. He was a tax collector. He's one reason they hated tax collectors. Amen. I don't know about down here, but as a matter of fact, they're going up on our property tax a little bit in Forsyth County. So anyway, I'm thankful for what they do with it, and I'm not thankful for what they don't do with it properly. But so, you know, give or take. But anyway, Zacchaeus was a character. But the Lord said, salvation's coming to this house today. And we understand, and I'm not going to go there, but you can go back and read it. And I encourage you to read any of the verses we do not go to as you go back and you read and you study. But He was willing to give that that he achieved to people plus. And I believe that it would line up with what's taking place here. That he would give back what he had stolen. Okay. Any thoughts or questions? Because really, like I said, you could take, I could take, we could take some time to break every one of these down. We could try to find the definite parallels of where it goes with that of Jesus being the ultimate sacrifice. But hopefully this has been like an appetizer for you to do that. Any questions? All right. Throughout the Bible, we find sacrifices. And we're not, or practices, we're not going to be able to elaborate on all of them. I've high pointed just a few that I think that are important. And the good, the bad, and the ugly of them, and the very definite beauty of them in some aspect. The first recorded sacrifice, it was in Genesis chapter 3, verses 21. And to Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make a coat of skins and clothed them. God clothed Adam and Eve because of sin. They had become conscious of their nakedness. They had lost their garments of righteousness. An innocent animal was offered for their atonement. Now, I want you to think about this. And God did not make a nudity camp. There is more to this that we must understand. God had clothed them in his righteousness. When they sinned, that's what they lost. They lost that. But of course, in the conscience of knowing good and bad and everything, they now were conscious that they were naked. And we know what they first went out and done. Eve went into sewing. Eve became a dressmaker. Amen? And so we know the rest of that story. But chapter number 3 of Genesis, verse number 15, is one of the greatest passages of Scripture in our Bible, and every one of us are probably familiar with it. If we're not, we need to get more familiar with it. This is the first prophetic word of redemption. Because remember, before they fell into sin, they were perfect. They were actually in the righteousness, dressed in the righteousness of God. Now God speaks redemption. He says, and I will put enmity, or which means hostility, hatred. Somebody said, well, you shouldn't hate. Well, I preached a message several years ago, love God and hate sin. Mm-hmm. You can hate sin and love God and love people. You can. Mm-hmm. You can. But when you hate sin and love people right, love God, I'm going to tell you, there's some results there that happens. And I will put enmity, hostility, hatred, and enemy, or an enemy between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, this is a redemptive promise to us, but we also see who God's speaking to there. Mm-hmm. Who's he speaking to? The serpent. He's speaking to the serpent. He's speaking to the enemy. Mm-hmm. But it's a promise to us. Mm-hmm. You know, if somebody's picking on your big brother, comes and says, "Hey, you leave my brother alone." You know, it's a promise. It's going to happen.
Can I ask you a question?
Yes, ma'am.
In Genesis 1:11-12, God said, "And I put a seed in everything," talking about mm-hmm. a food.
Mm-hmm.
Are we to eat food that doesn't have seeds in it, like seedless grapes, like things they have genetically modified? Where does that place us? Like the seed out of the watermelon? Are we to eat the good watermelon or the bad watermelon?
Well, I'm kind of going to answer that like this. If we keep eating the baby corn, are we going to have ears of corn? I don't know what...
Well, you don't have corn now.
No, you don't.
There is no silver queen.
No.
The corn you eat is not real corn.
I think we've got to keep the seed. I have ate seedless watermelon. I'm not sure that it's a sin, but if we don't... If we don't have the seed, we're not going to have the produce.
That's right.
And I don't know if I answered your question, but so the point I think that is valid is it is the seed. It is the seed that's important. It is the seed. And actually,
it makes it real.
Yeah. And we find that that's exactly why God even here says, I will put enmity between you the enemy, and between thy seed and her seed. And really, here's what we need to realize. What was God saying there? Was he talking about your children, Eve? Uh-huh. No.
No. The serpent seed and your man seed.
Right, which was actually, he said, Jesus.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. See, because one of the first responses that Adam and Eve mentioned was, we have a son. We have a son. So something registered there possibly, but yet they may have not had the full intent of understanding, especially after what happens between the two boys. You know, God said something here, but they didn't realize maybe at that moment how far down it was going to be. So, yeah, it wasn't just the fact she was going to have children. It's the lineage, the seed. It goes back to, and that's good. That's good what you brought up. Let's go back to our thought here. The first prophetic promise, we've already mentioned that, that would have been the ultimate sacrifice for mankind's sin. And see, here with what you said, Sister Sheila, is important, because what does the enemy want to do? He doesn't want to expose himself. He will actually attempt to discredit the seed. Could a fruitless that has been changed cause issues with the natural? Yes.
Oh, yeah.
So maybe that's good analogy that you brought that up, because the enemy's out here to bring havoc to the seed, and we see that throughout the scripture. I mean, how many times was the seed tried to be destroyed?
You know, when you go to buy a strawberry is the only fruit where the seed is actually on the outside.
Mm-hmm.
And you can look, and there's little empty holes there that don't have those little seeds in. Mm-hmm. Don't buy them.
Mm-hmm. But then there's seed that you can eat that's healthy.
That's healthy.
Sunflower, pumpkin seed.
Yeah.
Those kind of things, you know?
Yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And there again, we could kind of expound on this, because there's some things that we eat that are food, but they're a root.
Yeah.
Sweet potato.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. They're a root. So, but thank God there's a way, horticulturally wise or agriculturally, that we can still reproduce.
Mm-hmm.
And hopefully we can go back to the source, to the original source. There's a lot to be said there. Even the soil, all kinds of different things. Offering must have been an understanding with the first family. So we understand how that here they come from the very fact that God actually instituted the first recorded sacrifice. Think about that. God himself instituted the first sacrifice. We realize that he instituted, initiated, and sent for the final, ultimate sacrifice, which was his son. So here in Genesis, we see the prophetic promise of a Redeemer, but we also see how that God made the first sacrifice so that they could be clothed.
Mm-hmm.
And this was to bring a closure to the fact of their guiltiness of being out of God's righteousness. And of course, from that, now sacrifices would be established. I believe that there would have been an understanding amongst the first family. We don't see a record per se in the scriptures of how often they sacrificed. We don't see the order of these five possibly necessarily. But what we do see, these young men must have had some understanding of what they had been told. I don't assume they were already born at this time. When this sin took place, I don't comprehend that, but whether or not, but yet they had been taught, they had been instructed by Adam and Eve, their parents. And we see in chapter 4 of Genesis how the two sons of Adam and Eve, they bring offerings to the Lord. And I'm just going to elaborate some of this, and I've got it underlined where it says Abel brought firstling of his fruit, or of his flock. Now, we can find some scripture there in Numbers chapter 18, verse number 17. It says, but the firstling of a cow, the firstling, and see the emphasis of the word firstling, firstling of a goat, thou shalt not redeem. They are holy. Thou shalt sprinkle their blood upon the altar and shall burn their fat for an offering made by fire for sweet savor unto the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And then Abel, gave of the fat thereof. Look at Leviticus chapter 3 and verse number 16 in the scriptures wrote here. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savor. All the fat is the Lord's. The Lord received Abel's offering, and we see that in verse number 4, the fourth chapter. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. I keep wanting to say Abe. We've got a little baby at our church now, and they're calling him Abel, or his name. And I think I've heard them call him Abe. But anyway, Cain did not sacrifice properly. Now, I don't think there was an issue personally with the fact that he did not bring an animal. Now, this is just me speaking. You just listen to my theology a moment. I don't think that was it because, you know, there was the different types of offerings, and if they had any understanding of that, but I think it goes back to the heart. It goes back to the fact that we see in the passage of Scripture there in Numbers where we see what Abel did. He brought the first.
Right.
He didn't bring the first. He brought whatever.
Right.
It was an intent of the heart. So yeah, maybe he did. Maybe he should have brought an animal. I don't see that so much as the other, is the fact that he did not bring it with the right intent, the right heart, the best. Because even we find in Numbers 18, 12 through 13, all the best of the oil and all the best of the wine and of the wheat, the first fruits of them which they shall offer unto the Lord. It didn't say anything about animal. It said oil and wine and wheat, didn't it? So we realize that he took of that of the fruit that he had. So I think it was the intents of the heart is the problem. Now, some time passes and Noah comes on the scene. And we know about Noah. We know the fact of what took place. But in Genesis chapter 8, verse number 20, Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, there's some things here that I thought was kind of interesting when I began to look at this. We find that there was an Ark of the Covenant. An Ark of the Covenant in the time of Noah, in the sense that what he was told to go and make would be a place of refuge and safety for his family or anyone else that would take and accept it. And of course, we know the rest of that story, what takes place. 8 souls are saved by that of water. Within the Ark of the within the Ark is the covenant. Now, did you hear what I just said? He created an Ark, but the Ark itself is in the covenant. Okay? We even find the resemblance of an Ark even with Moses. He was placed in the bulrushes for safety, for protection, and we know that God used Moses greatly. Okay? Now, think on this. There was an ark before an altar. Okay? Now, when we take the temple or the tabernacle, we see there's an altar. We see there's an altar. We see that there is really a promise. There is a provision, which is the ark. Because as you even approach that tabernacle, you're seeing the redemptive story. You see it even in the fencing. You see it in the post. You see it in the numbers. You see it in the colors. You see it in the skins. You see it in every part of that tabernacle as you walk through it, even the laver, where actually it's a mirror and you're washing, or the priest had to wash himself. And then even when you get to the altar outside of the sanctuary, and then when you even get inside of the sanctuary and you have the bread, which represents Jesus, you have the light, the menorah, you have the representation. All of this is the ark of the promise of what's accomplished when the high priest of all high priests, Jesus, went into that of the Holy of Holies, or the eternal spirit took the blood. Hallelujah. So we have an ark that represents a promise. Even though it had to be carried out on an altar, which was the cross. So a promise within the ark is the covenant, God's promise, which was predetermined. Before the foundation of the world, God already had a redemptive work. So the ark is the place of safety. The altar is where it's carried out. Hallelujah. Mm-hmm. For the work of the blood covenant and God's redemption, an altar must become present for the blood to be honored. In Genesis chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, the provision of sacrificial law as part of the Noah covenant established with the instruction God gave Noah in reference to take 7 clean and 2 unclean of every beast and fowl of the air into the ark for the future preservation, and of the clean beast and fowl for the sacrificial order of the altar and for man's food supply. So God not only was carrying out that of the foreshadow of the redemption, but also for our natural provision for food. Somebody asked, said, what did Noah do with the termite and the woodpecker? I don't know, but thank God there wasn't the two on there. So within the time that he was on there, they couldn't sink the boat. Hallelujah. Praise God. That's the only answer I can give you. Amen. Hallelujah. There wasn't 7 of them. Amen. To reproduce. Praise the Lord for that.
That's right.
So next time somebody asks you about that, just you can give that. You can give that to them. Amen. But God made the provision. And then we find also that Abraham with Melchizedek. Now, first of all, I want to go back and reemphasize that God made the first sacrifice. Now we're going somewhere that I think that's very important also. Abraham, we find in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20, how that there was Melchizedek, king of Salem, which would be in that of the proximity of what we know today to be Jerusalem. And Salem means peace or wholesome or that of health, welfare, God's welfare for us. Shalom is where we get the term. Brought forth bread and wine. Did you hear what Melchizedek brought? He brought bread and wine. What does bread and wine represent? It represents, which is Eucharist, which gives us a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving. Amen. So don't be scared of the word Eucharist. Don't be scared of the Lord's table. And he blessed him, what it says, and he was the priest of the Most High God. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Now, I think it's remarkable, and I'm not going to go into tithes, but we see who Abram gave his tithes to, which I believe is another example of who this individual was. We give unto the Lord. We give unto the Lord. That we've been instructed, or even that of our free will offering unto the Lord. But we find what's important here is who brought it. Who brought it? Now let me just say it like this. God may bless you for that you are a good giver, or you bless others. But God's not impressed when it comes down to the fact that we're all fallen, sinful people, or men, and generated before the work of God in us, because he initiated the sacrifice for us. The Bible says that he loved us first. The scripture says in the New Testament, he loved us. There's a scripture, and I can't, well, it'll come to me. He loved us while we were yet in our sins. I believe Romans has it. So he initiated the operation of that of the redemptive plan, not because of what we, well, what he did, because of what we were, but he looked beyond that. And he saw our need. Look who presents the bread and the wine. Who carried out the first sacrifice for Adam's reconciliation in Genesis 3:21. Unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin. There's a sacrifice that had to be made. And clothed them. Melchizedek on page number 10 is Christ here. He is none other than the priest of the Most High God. I believe that Melchizedek is a what we call a theophany in the Old Testament, which Melchizedek appears, and The definition of that would be a manifestation of a deity to a man. I honestly believe this was Jesus Christ. It's interesting he came from Jerusalem or he came from Salem. Where's Jesus going to reign one day? So we see how that Abram is visited. He brings the bread and the wine. He brings that that will bring relationship, that brings a moment of celebration, that brings a moment of fellowship. What is communion? Communion is either that of when we are spending time in worship and gratitude for what God has done, or it ought to be that that draws us back to God. Now, some people may not agree with me, and that's fine. You can be wrong. I love doing communion, and some of you have been to communion service. At that table, I welcome everybody to partake. You don't. Oh my God, you don't. Preacher, what's wrong with you? You're going to damn some people. Wait a minute. Jesus said, I desire to have this meal with you. And one of them sitting there was fixing to go out and do the final work of betraying
him. That's right.
Listen, no, an unbeliever, one with unforgiveness in their heart, does not need to take of that table literally. But it's a moment of invitation to come to the table and be able to receive that redemptive work and take of that table. Because really none of us is worthy except the fact he's made us worthy. So if we'll teach that from the very beginning, we may have some converts at the table. You know what really impresses me about Jesus? I mean, there's a lot of things impress me. But even after Judas had left, and we know he shows up in the garden, Jesus embraced him, even though Judas kissed him. Jesus embraced him because he loved him to the very end. I think that's why. You might not like this theology, but I believe when we get to heaven and God wipes away, he's going to take out his handkerchief. He's not only going to be wiping our tears, he's going to be wiping some, because he has went to the ultimate cost that nobody has to go to hell. Mm-hmm. Think about that. And I believe he's going to weep one last time. Mm-hmm. If Jesus can weep over Jerusalem, weep over the people, why couldn't God one last time? Mm-hmm. Even though judgment's going to be carried out. Mm-hmm. You ever corrected your child and hurt you more than...
Yes.
You know? Hallelujah. Christ the high priest after the order of Melchizedek and not after the law of Moses. Now think about that. God established the law. Moses was of the tribe of Levi. His brother Aaron, the high priest. But God's word will give us an understanding how that God had to take that and use that to get the order of him coming. Jesus was not in the tribe of the Levites. He was in the tribe of Judah. He was in the tribe of Judah. I mean, I know there's things that we can do to sacrifice to the Lord, but how do we really sacrifice unto the Lord today?
By giving him thanks and gratitude for everything he has done.
Praise.
And also, Romans chapter 12 tells us that it's to be a living sacrifice. Mm-hmm. Even the fact we lay ourselves upon the altar, or we lay ourselves, and it's realizing that we have been laid on the cross. We have died with him. We have been crucified with him, and we've been buried. And we have now been resurrected. We're to be a living sacrifice, not something dead. And when an offering was laid on the altar, it was dead. The resemblance or the importance of that individual, or not that individual, but that animal was the blood. And we'll talk about that another time, about the importance of life and blood. Okay, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 1. For every high priest taken from among men, I want you to hear that word, among men, is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He's taken from men. He's ordained for men in things pertaining to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's the order that God set forth in the natural. That was a foreshadow of what was to come, the high priest. Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 2 through 6. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity, and by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. Now man could offer an animal, but we find here for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus come 100% God? I don't know, as I tell my grandkids. He came 100% God. He also was 100% man. Who actually ordained or authorized Jesus to be the high priest?
God did.
God did. Number point one, Jesus qualified to be the high priest. It says, Thou art my son. Today, I have begotten thee. I have set in order. The word begotten, we understand that to be in a birth terminology, but also it can mean that of the ranking. That's why I look at that word. That's why John 3:16, if I look at another version of the Bible, if I'm going to buy one, I look to see what it says. Mm-hmm. My only begotten son. Mm-hmm. Because it's talking about a place of rank where Jesus is established. There's a word, won't come to me, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 deals with it. The Bible says that he is the captain of our salvation. In the terminology of Romans, and in that time frame, captain, today we have admirals, we have generals, and all that kind of thing. But realizing the relation of the ranking, being the highest, Hebrews 4:12 says, he is the captain of our salvation. He is our archegos. That's the Greek word. It means the first in place, the first in rank, archegos. It wouldn't come to me, but it did. Thank God. Priesthood order after the order of Melchizedek, not Moses or Aaron. Because we got to understand Melchizedek, and it's in here later, and I'll scan over it. Melchizedek had no beginning and no end. There was no family lineage. And we find that with Jesus. Did Jesus become in existence when he was born in Bethlehem? He's from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, we're going to talk about some things about eternal also. Boy, time's flying. All right, Hebrews 7:22. Now let me look at point number three. Only priest worthy of becoming the author of eternal salvation. Now that is a high point right there. Only priest. He's the only priest worthy of becoming the author of eternal salvation. All the other priests, they could carry out the functions. Only the high priest, and it was for just a covering. It was for a time span. But Jesus came to be the author and the finisher to give eternal salvation. All right. Verses, chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the Son. We have such a high priest, Jesus, who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. See, all the other, the tabernacle of Moses, the tabernacle in the wilderness, the tabernacle of David, and the temple that was built, all that was made by man. Yes, I understand it was for a purpose. But Jesus is the minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which that brings us in the picture, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is a necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if we were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Jesus came to finish the law. He came to fill up the law. He didn't come just to fulfill the law. He came to fill it up. There's a difference in fulfilling something and filling it up. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, so see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now, I'm not going to take the time, I really need to, but verses 11 through 28 elaborates more about the tabernacle. It talks about things in the tabernacle from the Moses perspective, but I am going to look down and I'm going to read where it says the latter part. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin, and the salvation. So what we're hearing here is that would have been the order through these passages of Scripture. You could have read them in verse, the first verse there. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not with hands. What man had took the instructions, what instructions that Moses had taken to develop this tabernacle for the wilderness, and then being through the time of David, and then even the the temple being built with Solomon. All those things were necessary to carry out the order of the law. But when Jesus came, he became a better priesthood, a better covenant, and a better way. Now, there's something said here in this verse of Scripture that we find in 1 Corinthians. I believe this is where this is coming from, where it talks about, and it is appointed in a man once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, most of us, when we hear that passage of Scripture, we think about, okay, it's appointed unto man once to die. Well, when you die, there's a judgment. But I want to tell you something, that we do not look in this Scripture and we give it credence of what it says. It says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Every year, every day, there were sacrifices taking place. And it was all under the ordinance of the law. Now, I'm going to tell you where our victory is. And until we get this in our heart, we get it in our mind, we get it in our spirit, we live it, Jesus has already judged our sin.
That's right.
We're looking at the passage of Scripture here that Paul tells us that Christ offered to bear the sins of many, and he took, that he looked for him, those who look for him shall appear the second time. But it says, it's appointed in a man once to die. Listen, we can choose when we're going to die. Now, that didn't make no sense. Yes, every one of us, if the Lord tarries, he's coming, is going to die in this natural. But we can choose by the work of the finished work of Calvary when we're going to die. When we will trust what the final Lamb of God did for us, he places the judgment on our sin and it's no more there. And we live in focus of what he did at the cross. So therefore, our altar or our presence of sacrifice is not continually making a sin offering of repentance, whether it be under the law or going back to what Christ has done for us. It should be that of gratitude, of thanksgiving, our work unto the Lord, our labor, our heart. That's communion. That's relationship. That's kinship. That's not skin of your teeth stuff. That's not a, well, I hope I make it. Or I hope I've done enough. But after this, the judgment. We can keep sin judged now because of the fact that he judged sin at the cross. That's powerful theology, folks. Because he did not make, well, that's not what I want to say. He made a better priesthood. That priest could only do what man could do. That's why it's important what I taught y'all a few moments ago, how that he is the foundation and that really Jesus, I want you to think about this. If the Spirit of God would have went in and took that blood and been able to put it on that foundational stone, or even at the ark, it would not have been a complete work. It had to be in the very ultimate throne room of heaven where I really believe the ark really resides for the work to be finished. Because of the blood, we're going to have to find a place to close here in just a few moments. All right, we're getting somewhere. All right, because of the shed blood on page 11, the Lord Jesus has become our mediator with the Father. Aren't you glad he's our mediator?
Amen.
Aren't you glad he's our lawyer?
Yep.
Mankind has always needed a mediator. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Job probably lived during the period of the same time that Abraham could have.
Wait, say that again.
Job could have lived possibly in about the time frame that Abraham did. We know that Job was one of the wealthiest men in the world. Okay, but listen what Job said. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God. He realized he needed somebody to intercede for him. He realized, I need somebody to intercede. And it wasn't just because of his condition. Because I believe that Job was a righteous man. And we find even before the calamity started, he was sacrificing for his own family. Mm-hmm. He was trying to keep a covering. And what's sad, I'm not sure some of them sons, and I'm not trying to bring judgment, I'm not sure some of them family members had matured and growed and learned to the point they would need to go out and do the covering or get the covering done and make the sacrifice. But Daddy was still doing it. Mm-hmm. Number two, today Christ has become our high priest through shedding his blood. Not a lamb, not a goat, not some cereal offering. That is what gives him the authority to be our legal mediator in heaven, representing us before the Father. Jesus can stand as our legal mediator and exceed what the law would have or could have done. Let me explain that. You stand before the judge, and you can say, Your Honor, I didn't know that was the law. That judge may look at you and have some mercy, but he also may say, ignorance of the law doesn't change a thing. But I want you to think about something. Law is law, but God's design for redemption was before he ever allowed man to control government or even gave Moses the law. He had redemptive work in mind before the foundation of the world. And if Jesus can stand up and be our mediator, he knows, because he's the Word, what to say. Your lawyer can go to court with you, and he may have a certificate on the wall, he may have a diploma, he may have graduated from Princeton or the highest school in the land or the world. And if he does not know the law, he can stand there and be ignorant and cause you loss. But Jesus is the Word.
Yes.
That's why all those law books are, so they've got a reference to go back to. That's why we've got the Old Testament that we can go back to, because the New Testament can't stand alone.
That's right.
We've got to have it. But some people just want, well, I'll just take that part out and throw it out. You can't do it. You have no foundation. You have no foundation at all. So even Job had an understanding of how I need somebody to mediate. I need somebody to be my representative. Today, Christ has become our high priest through the shedding of his blood. That is what gives him the authority to be our legal mediator in heaven, representing us before the Father. Because his blood was like none other. Number three, because of the cross, he is the mediator of the new covenant. By means of death, for the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant. We can find that referenced in Hebrews 9:15. We're going to try to close real quickly and get out of here a few minutes before they do the rest of them, maybe. All right, in closing of this lesson, these were then either sacrifices of communion with God, these sacrifices we've discussed, they were either sacrifices that brought a thought of communion with God, or they intended to restore that communion when it had been disturbed or dimmed through sin and trespass. Sacrifices in communion Sacrifice in communion or for communion with God. So it's the sacrifice is to have communion with God, or it's to bring restoration. What do we see? We see God sacrificing the first animal. He was to bring them back in because he'd been disturbed. He'd been dimmed through sin and trespass. We also can see an example between Jacob and Laban. How that they brought a vow offering. They brought a peace offering. They brought a treaty. They were sitting down and they were communing. They were communing together. How do we most of the time commune? We sit at a table. We discuss.
Yes.
We do business. We do just pleasure or whatever. Okay? I guess the other best place is golf course, and I don't play golf. To the former class belonged the burnt and the peace offering. To the latter, the sin and the trespass offering. But as without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Every service and every worshiper had, so to speak, to be purified by blood, and the mediatorial agency of the priesthood called in to bring near unto God and to convey the assurance of acceptance. I'm going to say this real quickly, and if you want these, I'll give them to you. There's six things. You can just briefly. Actually, we see to speak, we make confession. The purified here and the remission of sin is bringing restoration, which is really an acquittal. Acquittal says you're not guilty.
That's right.
Don't matter what the charge was.
That's right.
The devil can make charges all day. And you may be guilty of sin. But when God says you're forgiven, you're acquitted. That's where justification comes in. So the first thing is confession, which is by faith exercised. Then restored, which is to be acquitted. Then number three, remission, which is forgiveness. And you can look at these scriptures. I'll give them to you. Isaiah 53, verse 11. And Romans 5, verses 15 through 21. For remission. Then purified. We know that atonement's been made. Atonement says we're purified. Atonement says it's not seen. Atonement says it's been nailed to the cross. Mediatorial. That's your legal Yes, Jesus does act as our legal. And then the most important thing is that we are accepted, or there's acceptance. Let's go have some lunch. Let's go have some lunch, and we'll come back at 12:30.